Seems like winter, doesn't it? But in case you haven't noticed, you're not really paying much attention these days. It is Thanksgiving week. So we're thankful. I think Thanksgiving is it's one of my favorite holidays. It's a very appropriate holiday. We should always be thankful. But I think it's nice that we nationally have a recognition of how we should be before God, and I hope your thanks is directed to Him, not your lucky stars or something else, but to the true and the living God. With that in mind, we are going to interrupt our study in the book of Acts and look at this little portion of Scripture, which I think is very, very strong and pungent and meaningful, about John the Baptist that we just read in John chapter 3. And it's a wonderful account, and I want us to turn our attention to him and just think in terms of what Thanksgiving meant to John the Baptist, who didn't necessarily have an easy time in this life, to say the least. And so we want to look at him and see what we can learn from this very important little passage of Scripture. In the midst of all Scripture is inspired by God, right? Very important passage of Scripture, but all of John 3 is so very powerful. So let me ask you to bow with me, and let's look in John chapter 3 together and ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we live in a country that gives us so many good things. We know we're not what we need to be, but we're thankful that we can come aside even for this week and be thinking in terms of thanksgiving to you. And even as Don has already said, we should be thankful all the time. Oh, Father, help us this morning to understand what being thankful is really all about. Oh, we thank you first of all for such a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for every blessing that you give to us who are undeserving of anything from your hand. And yet you are so gracious. Thank you for the little body that is here and present today, and we pray you'd be with each person. And Father, I beseech you that in our study, that you'd open our eyes to the truth. Oh, gracious Lord, that you'd open our hearts to receive your truth. And that what is said and what is done would be to the glory of your Son, would be edifying, and Father, enlightening, and that it would be beneficial to feed us by your Spirit from that which we so much need, your Word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I think you know about Satan. And one of the things that could be said about Satan was that he was envious of God. At the heart of that was that he was not thankful, but instead he was full of jealousy and envy. He said, "I will be like the Most High, the first man born." You also know of him, which shows that whole doctrine of depravity that the Bible teaches, that is, Cain became a murderer of his brother out of envy, out of jealousy. And you know, we could take a study this morning and go back in the little toddler group back there and begin to observe them. You see this, and we love those sweet, some of my grandchildren I hope are back there. We love those sweet ones and they're precious. But you know, they begin life with envy. They see another little toddler with a toy, and that's the toy they want. And so they start, in some cases, having a little bit of a tantrum or try to take it away from them. They want things that others have. Adult behavior is largely characterized, even in our society, and driven by envy. We got to keep up with the Joneses, whoever they are. And so what can happen and can easily be seen if we just pay attention is resentment of another's possessions or another's success can envelop us. And of course, all of this is associated with a lack of love. It's associated with our pride, where we think we're deserving of something that we're really not. Or we might put it in terms of we think too much of ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. And when a person is taken up with such an attitude, they cannot, I will declare to you, at the same time be thankful. If our life is filled with these kinds of really evil things, we cannot bring true thankfulness or gratitude in our heart, for we have no capacity for such. Now you think of the fact that the world is made up of opposites. Years ago when I studied electrical engineering, a long time ago, another world, another time, you find out about everything is positive and negative in the electrical world. Well, everything is opposite in our world. We have evil and we have good and we have hate and we have love. And what I want us to see in our passage before us is evidence from Scripture that the product of envy and the product of thankfulness are at two opposite extremes. Envy, which is built, according to the Lord our God, around a sense of evil, and thankfulness, which is built around love for God and love for others, and is a product, I believe, of God Himself. And so we're going to do this by looking at John the Baptist, stated by Christ to be the greatest man ever born of a woman. That's in Matthew 11:11. That's an amazing statement. That puts him above people like Moses and David, and Joseph, and Daniel, etc., etc. He was a great man. And yet he's a very odd man. Today we want to look at an account of his character during a time of testing and learn from the example what it means to be truly thankful, not just what we might think of as sentimental, where we kind of drum something up and so forth, but true thankfulness resulting from God being in my life. Being in my life, which causes us to see things and react to things much differently. At least it should. And that's what this is all about. So, with that, in your outline, if you happen to be an outline kind of person, we'll start with the setting, and I want you to turn back to Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament. And you remember that between Malachi and the writings of the gospel, there is a period of about 400 years of silence. God had been speaking through the prophets to Israel, and then he had promised some things, and particularly it was related to the Messiah. And then we had all of this silence. But notice in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, what he clearly states, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Who is he? The ordained messenger of the Lord to prepare the way. Well, we're going to know that he is John the Baptist, John the Baptist. Flip, or just look across the page, if you will, to, well, maybe another page or two over. Go over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we, after the 400 years of silence, we have the appearance of this messenger. John 3, let's just jump in at verses 4 through 6. It says, "Now John himself," and he's speaking of John the Baptist, "had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." He was a man wearing a camel skin garment with a belt around him. He must have been a sight to behold. You know, he wasn't wearing a designer suit. And you'll notice, of course, his appetite. He didn't eat in the finest restaurants. Locust and wild honey. I can maybe go for the wild honey. I'm not so sure about the locust. But this is a man who was totally unostentatious. He had nothing. He had only his faithfulness to God in completing his ministry. He's focused on that and that alone. If you look back at Matthew chapter 1, we've already seen this, but back across the page there. Excuse me, I'm supposed to be going to John chapter 1. Let me get my Gospels unconfused here. Go to John chapter 1 and look at verse 25 through 27. Here are the people asking him. We've already seen his popularity, that all Judea and the area was coming to him. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Here he is, popular, a celebrity for his time, and he's being questioned. We thought press conferences only went on today. You see, back then they had press conferences too. And what he has is no semblance of pride, because he's talking of this one that is coming. He's not even worthy to unlatch his dirty sandals. Christ in human form was just like every other man. He got dirty and all of that, just like any of us do. And in that day, they're walking these dusty, dirty, filthy roads. But John says, "I'm not worthy to do the most menial task on his behalf." He is a truly humble man. And then, of course, when we get down to John 1:29, he says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him." And what was his task? "My messenger before him." He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Reflecting back on all those temple sacrifices, all that blood that was given by lambs on behalf of the sins of God's covenant people. But this is the true Lamb. This is the one that all of those were pointing to. That's what John says. And he's uniquely positioned to announce the Lord Jesus Christ. If we look at Luke chapter 20, back a few pages, we see that the Lord Jesus himself used the account of and the popularity of John and how much he was thought of in refuting and confounding the Pharisees. Now, these Pharisees were coming to him to trip him up. And we know that, of course, that would be impossible. And so what does he use in one of these accounts? They're asking him questions, and he asked them a question. Look at verse 4, 20 verse 4. "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Now, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death. For they are convinced that John was a prophet. And so it says, so they answered that they did not know where it came from. Because they couldn't answer that. Now, my point is that this man was so very special. He had such a faithful ministry. He had such broad popularity of the people that he was that announcer, that forerunner of Jesus Christ, that he could even be used of Christ to enforce the arguments they had with him about him being the true Messiah. Now back over to John chapter 3 and verse 22 that we just read. It says here, after these things, and after these things has to do with the account of Nicodemus coming by night to the Lord Jesus Christ, and probably the clearest, most wonderful explanation of salvation was ever given there, and that is a study all to itself. But he says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, by the way, if we look at some other scripture, which you won't take time to do, it was most likely that Christ himself was not baptizing, but it means that his followers, his disciples, were baptizing in his presence. It says, John also was baptizing in Aaron near Salem, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, what is going to develop here is what appears to be, and to others, a rivalry with the growing ministry of Christ and the diminishing ministry of John the Baptist. And so we have, beginning in verse 25, what I've called a sensual situation, which always arises in anything that we're doing. It can be a distraction. And we have to overcome the world by our wisdom that God gives us in knowing Jesus Christ through His Word. We spoke at the anniversary dinner about the thankfulness that we have being intrinsic. It must become who we are. It must be our nature, not something that we drum up, because if it's something that we try to maintain mechanically, it's going to be like a roller coaster, up one day and down the next. But in Christ Jesus, who saves to the uttermost, now I'm not saying that Christians don't still wrestle with all these things, but I'm saying that that thankfulness becomes natural to us. It is because of the new birth. It transforms us. And so our roller coaster ride is not quite as bumpy, let's put it that way. Now, notice what he says in John 3, verse 25. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, John is going to be hereby tested. You and I are being tested in circumstances daily. This is a circumstance even for the great John the Baptist. And at the heart of every test, think about this, is who is on the throne of our life? Is it myself? Because if it's just myself, I'm going to be wavering in all manner of directions. I'm going to squirt over here and then squirt over there and pop out over here and pop out back there. But if it's in the anchor of the rock, Him who never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever, I won't be so flimsy in my thinking. And so, at the heart of Christianity is this Him being on the throne of our life. Now, these disciples are engaged, whether they realize it or not, in something that is petty. But be careful, because often we find ourselves falling into traps as well that are petty. And here we have this dispute with the value of John's preaching and baptism as compared with the value of the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ and the baptisms taking place there. And they knew John, it says in verse 26, had pointed to Jesus. It says, "You have testified." But their envy is seen by refusing to say his name. Do you notice here what it says? It says, "He who was with you," instead of saying, "the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, don't think for a minute this is not a true test for John. Because we all like to be puffed up. We all like to hear good things. Things that are spoken well of us, and I think they have a place in our life, don't get me wrong. But if there was anything here of self-centeredness about John, it would come out here. Because here's his loyal followers coming to him and they're concerned because their crowds are diminishing going over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, you could see sort of a little phrase coming out of the mouth. And I've been guilty of these myself, and that's why I can say them. "Oh, I have worked so hard. I have given everything, and this is how I'm repaid?" What? Does that kind of strike home? John was a man that we could really overlay over another one of those very important passages of Scripture in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where Paul, after all the theology, says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship." That's why he's wearing camel skin. That's why he's eating locusts and honey. He's a man given over to God. There's nothing in his life. There's no remnants of anything in his life. That's why Christ said he was such a great man. He has devoted himself as a servant to God. And, you know, he could garner a little bit of pride from that. To see his popularity deteriorate and diminish and be confronted with his enthusiastic followers, the tendency would be to embellish this, to make some sort of reluctant yet pious statement. "Well, God knows we have worked hard for him, and we just need to keep our chin up." Well, there's not anything particularly wrong with that, except that's not his attitude here at all. These followers of John have misplaced loyalty, as if John is in competition with Christ. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, same thing. "I'm of Apollos." I'm of Paul. He talks about, is Paul and Apollos divided? Is Christ divided? No, of course not. And if our thinking and our position and our movement is pointing always to Jesus Christ, there's no division there. And there won't be any division here, as seen with John. And that's what we relish in here. Now, most people in churches today, I'm afraid, don't know the plan of God. What God is really doing in time and history. Many think somehow what the church is, and a lot of churches have refocused themselves, is all about them. Getting your good life now, your best life, your happiness right now. And if you follow God, he'll just unload all kinds of blessings upon you and make everything hunky-dory and so forth. Not about the providence of God in history to establish his king on his throne. But only by studying God's word truthfully can we really understand what God is doing. And ironically, when we do, that's where the blessing is found. So beginning in verse 27, John responds, and he responds, of course, in godly wisdom. And he says, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." Where is the source of any ministry? Because that's what they're talking about. Whose baptism here has the most value to it? Well, any ministry that has any value to it at all, where does it have to come from? Every good gift comes from above. Or as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do we have that we haven't received? Or we can think of John 15, where the Lord Jesus was giving instruction to His disciples before He went to the cross. And what did He say? "Without me, you can do nothing." Not one thing of any value. "You must abide in me," He said, "and I in you." So all of this is a very, very important and timely message. And we're going to get to Thanksgiving before it's over now. You just wait. But before we do, turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Paul makes this exceedingly important statement in Galatians 1, where these Galatians had really gotten off base. He says in Galatians 1:10, he says, "For if I'm now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ." There it is. Now, if you overlay that with you and me, then it's no different. In our own little realm, of our own little world, of our decisions that we make daily, our priorities. Am I trying to please men? Am I even trying to please myself? Or am I trying to please God? That's the decision that everyone has to make. Here is John as the messenger of God for his time. Now, his calling was way up there. But all of our callings are the same. We're here not to glorify ourselves. We're here to glorify God. That's the chief end of man, is to glorify God. So John cannot please God and these disturbed disciples at the same time. And therefore, he's not shown in the least to be acting here reluctantly. But he's going to act according to who he is, by what he loves, and may I say, even delights in. And I think that will be seen in the wording that's going to follow. John's not doing this like, "Oh, well, I wish I could do that, but I can't." He is loving God and going to follow Him. Now, if we at GBC are going to accomplish any true spiritual good, it will only be as God supplies the means, and it will only result from our loving faithfulness to Him. Please know that I'm mindful of that all the time, as I still am in the flesh, and all of us are. But notice, beginning in verse 28, his response here beyond, "Nothing can be received unless it been given from heaven," he says, "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him." The focus of attention is not ever to be about ourselves. Now, what is our focus of attention on ourselves and the things that are spiritual? My friend, that's idolatry, isn't it? It has to be about God. But yet the natural tendency is to have the world revolve around me. Conveniences, things, It's all about me. The ministry of Christ can easily, in His name, just because Christian words and terms are used, it can easily, in His name, be refocused around us. John knew he was there for a purpose. He says, I've been sent ahead of him. All in Christ have a purpose. Don't kid yourself. You think, well, that's just John the Baptist. No. Every one of us, if we are in Christ, have a purpose to glorify God in our lives. We may not be the forerunners of Jesus Christ, but we are absolutely like him in the regard to the fact that we are all pointers to Jesus Christ. Every one of us. He is to receive the glory. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so whenever our test arises between myself and God, we must prioritize Him before ourselves. Now we're going to get to Thanksgiving, all right? And I put sumptuous gratitude. That's what comes out beginning in verse 29. Notice what he says. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Now he's using an example to get them to understand. There's no doubt the bride here may imply the church, which is later to appear. But in the immediate, it is used by example for all coming to or will come to him or belong to Jesus Christ. And he, the friend here, himself, he's talking about himself, is like the best man. And the best man at a wedding is not the central point of attention and focus. But on the other hand, he is joyful if he loves that groom, that bridegroom here. If he loves that bridegroom, and he should be, otherwise he shouldn't be the best man, he is joyful over the union. That's what he's happy about and supportive of. Because what does a true friend do? A true friend, when things are going good for you, you rejoice greatly, don't you? Because you love them. Now, what does he especially rejoice in? He says here, the bridegroom's voice. That's very important because he's talking here about a reference to the voice of commitment made by Christ, the bridegroom, to the bride. Well, guess what that is? That's the Word of God, isn't it? That's the voice of Jesus Christ, who is here the bridegroom. And he's got all of these promises that he has made to the bride. All of this commitment that he has made to the bride. And so John sees himself as a thankful observer, participator. He stands and hears him, his promises to the bride, knowing what God is doing. And the emphasis here is upon the bridegroom calling his bride to himself and making all of these promises just like you do in a wedding ceremony. We, his church, are part of this same process that John is talking about here. In fact, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a very important, should be familiar little passage to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is speaking here about the Word of God being read. He refers to it back in chapter 3, verse 15, the Moses being read and the veil being taken away. But look at verse 18. But we all, that is, all of those with the Spirit of God, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transferred into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. This is the sanctification experience. Ones that are justified in Jesus Christ are engaged in the sanctification process. They are looking into what? God's Word, with a veil taken away because the Spirit of God is there. And in that day, the mirrors they had were brass. And in order to be able to see the image in the mirror, you had to polish the brass. And as you polished the brass and worked at that, the image became clearer and clearer. And here, the image is not the image of myself, he's saying. But as we work in the Word of God, that image becomes clearer and clearer. The image of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's how God works. He transforms us by His precious Word. And so when John is talking about he rejoices in the voice of the Lord Jesus here as the bridegroom, he is talking about he rejoices in the Word of God being accomplished in changing hearts and lives. Oh, how wonderful that is. And so John is not hung up back in our text on personal or selfish matters. Instead, he wants to make it clear that he rejoices at everything the bridegroom is doing. And notice the effect, pardon me, of this relationship with the knowledge of God. What is the bottom line that John says here? Well, it's certainly not envy or jealousy, not even a stoic, plastic resolve like, well, I'm just going to swallow this even though I really don't want to, or something else. It says he rejoices greatly. He rejoices greatly. You'll pardon me for my congestion. That word rejoices is the Greek word chero. And the word greatly is chara, very similar words, which elsewhere is translated delight or happiness. And so here's the wording that is very strong. In fact, charo in that next word that is used in this same passage is of joy is the same word there, where the word greatly and now joy. And so you get the idea. He's like saying, I'm happy, happy, happy. I'm happy, happy, happy. Joy, joy, joy. You get it? This is not make-believe. Thank you over there. This is real. It's real. In fact, he says down here, this joy of mine has been made full. In other words, I am so happy that I can't be any happier. I am so completed, I can't be any more completed. It can't get any better than this. You think that I'm going to be jealous about this? This is the happiest, best thing that could ever possibly have happened. Now, you see, this is true thanksgiving. That's my point. Being thankful for God's greatest gift taking place. Knowing who we are and where we're going, the gift of salvation. God's work among sinners. In our time and in our world. God is moving and working through His church. He's still doing the same thing. John's talking about here. It started there. But He's wooing His bride. And the question we have to say, you know, are you realizing this? Do you have a handle on this? Are you in tune with this? Are you participating in the fulfillment of it as God gives you opportunity? Just like John, we're to be lights, examples. Can we say with others, my joy is made full in Jesus Christ? Complete. Now, here's the irony. These followers of John, and I think these are all good men that very likely, if they haven't, they're coming to true salvation, but they're all stressed out. over the shrinking ministry of someone they love, John the Baptist. But John is, at the same time, they're all stressed out. He's delirious. The other direction. He's the antithesis of being upset. Because he knows the plan of God, and he knows that he's doing his will, and he understands what's going on, and that's all that matters. And the only way that you and I can know God's will and understand what's going on in our darkened world, which can really get under your skin and irritate and frustrate, is to know this word, A to Z, Genesis to Revelation 22. So important. Because Christianity, guess what? It's not about me and it's not about us. It's about Christ. And just knowing Him and knowing His Word, we benefit beyond measure. That's what John was all about. Because as Christ is glorified, as His church is being built, which must be our focus, our priority, we will be full of joy and increasingly thankful. Now look at verse 30. I think this is probably one of the most important verses of Scripture, if there is such a thing, in all of the Word of God. Look at this simple statement. He must increase, but I must decrease. Chew on that for a minute. He must increase, and I must decrease. What is knowing and having a relationship with Jesus Christ all about? It's about becoming more like Him. 1 John 3:2 tells us that very clearly, that when we see Him, we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope within them purifies themselves. They're marching down the road of sanctification, even as He is pure. They want to be like Him. Now, there's a line in every one of us, and we can understand that. It's sort of like your gas gauge. It doesn't start on empty, and it moves. Maybe it moves the other way. And here is Jesus Christ. We want to be more like Him. And here's me over here. And we're at kind of two opposite ends of the extreme. And that line has to be moving in my life. And sometimes maybe it kind of tilts this way and then it pops back a little bit. And we go up and then up. And we're trying to move this line over here to be more like Jesus Christ. He must increase. And I must decrease. And you'll notice in that statement, the word is, it'd be nice if we could do this. It says, we must. There is no option here. Because the important thing is not the worker, but God's work. The work in us and others is our highest degree of priority, and accompanied with it, naturally, is the highest degree of thankfulness. You want to be really thankful? Be filled up with Christ. It's going to ooze out of all the pores of your body. It can't help but do that. Because there's nothing more glorious or better for us. Now, in closing, God's people should be showing the world true thankfulness. What we're called? Lights. We should all be walking gratitudes. And isn't it wonderful to be around somebody that reflects that? All of you do that. But I've been around some that really do it. I could go into some explanations that I won't. You know what I'm talking about. Because thankfulness is the opposite of envy, and there's no room in a true Christian for envy, pride, or self-centeredness. It's just not there. God's work of salvation is an inside-out work. It transforms me from within such that it is seen from without. Then like John, there's no question about who this man was. Even without the words of the Lord Jesus about him being a great man, it's pretty obvious. He was a man of joy, contentment, and peace, and he was filled with thanksgiving. And that's the way God's people should be. In closing, look at Romans chapter 8. Love this. All of this so rich in Romans, especially in chapter 8. But Paul has just talked about how people are saved from God's vantage point. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, and whom he to be conformed to the image of his Son, there is sanctification, so that he be the firstborn among the brethren. And whom he predestined, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's as good as done. That means that someday in eternity we're going to be with him in a glorified state forever and ever. And just that right there alone. Knowing that should make me happy, happy, happy. Right? But notice what he also says here. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? Well, that's a question, isn't it? What shall we say to these things? Who can answer? Who can even begin to answer? And say, well, you know, this really doesn't count, or it's not important, or something. Well, that's silly. That's ridiculous. It doesn't fit. There's nothing we can say to these things except just be bursting with gratitude. But he goes on to say, if God is for us, who is against us? And notice what he goes on. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? You see the logic here in this? He will give us what? A couple of things? He's going to give us all things. Try to measure that. Try to understand that one. I've watched on TV these guys that win the magazine thing or whatever, and you know, supposedly get $8,000 a week or some kind of crazy. I don't know. And I don't know whether that's true or not true. It doesn't matter to me, but they're all jumping up and down. If you want something to jump up and down about, this ought to be it. He will give us all things. That is His promise. And what is the proof? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. If you think He would put Christ on the cross, His own beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, and not fulfill these promises, it's impossible. That's what He's saying. And so therefore, as Paul says elsewhere, he talks about in 2 Corinthians 4 about momentary light affliction. And I think some of you are going through even more than momentary light. But in comparison, as Paul talks about there, to the glory that is yet to come, if you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. So only those in Christ can be thankful on Thanksgiving. The rest of it is just sentiment. Maybe well-intentioned. But it doesn't compare to the thanksgiving that God's people should have. So what do we need to do? Turn our eyes on Jesus. Off of ourselves. And may I say, and I don't know everyone here, most of you I do, but and maybe there's some listening in, you never know. If you haven't turned your life over to Jesus Christ, why not? Here we are approaching Thanksgiving. You want to be really thankful? Repent. repent of your sins. Repent of your ways. Seek God's mercy. He'll give it. He freely gives mercy. Then you're going to have a Thanksgiving. Not just turkey and dressing, but a Thanksgiving in the recesses of your heart. Give up your personal battle and with sin and the flesh and the devil and all of that junk that we were all born with and we need to be free in Christ Jesus. Give it up. Hand it all to Him and follow Him. And if you do, you'll have true thanksgiving. And for those of us who know Christ, remember that when you're carving your turkey, where it came from, and enjoy it, but remember who the giver is and where true thankfulness is. It lies in the heart of Him who has been made new by Christ and can really appreciate things as only those in Christ can do. God help us. And all these things, would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank You for the example of John the Baptist. We praise You for that. And we are reminded that we are engaged in our own battles today. And we ask You, Father, to help us to be faithful to You. Just as John the Baptist was faithful. He didn't get off the track. Oh, Lord, help us not to get off the track. But to have our focus clearly upon You and serve You with gratitude in our hearts and to be a blessing to others that they might see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Oh, what a blessed privilege we have to be in Your service. We praise You. And give thanks to You. In Jesus' name, amen.